morning. Would you all stand and worship with me this morning? Bow your heads and pray with me this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all here together to come and worship you and to hear your word. Lord, I pray that we will be able to just lay down anything that's heavy on our hearts today and just focus on you and what your word has for us this morning. I pray for Richie as he brings the word today, that you will calm him and speak through him, and that the words that he has, that you have him speak, will just fill our lives, that we will take them to heart, and we will live them in our everyday lives. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
You may be seated. Good morning. Okay, so last week, $100 was given online. Because of circumstances, the counters in the church were unable to count the money last week, so I don't know how much money was given for the Ola Cox offering last week, but so far, according to the board, we have at least $807. So again, our goal is $2,500. Today is the last day for giving to the Ola Cox mission offering, and even if you aren't able to give, you can still pray. So please pray for our missionaries. Please be as generous as you can. And right now we're going to watch a video featuring the director of the Southern Baptist Convention in West Virginia, Eric Ramsey. Thank you.
I'm so grateful to West Virginia Southern Baptist for their faithful giving to missions. You know, our state missions offering is called the Ola Cox Missions Offering, named for Ola Cox, and she had such an incredible heart for the mission to make disciples among all people groups. And right here in West Virginia, as we give each and every year to the Ola Cox State Missions Offering, that offering is used to further the gospel in so many different creative ways. I'm so excited about what our associations do with about 50% of that missions offering that's given back to associations every year to invest in missions in their own area, right here in West Virginia. As you give to the Ola Cox State Missions Offering, these dollars go to just that, to multiply the gospel, to take the gospel into areas of West Virginia where we really haven't seen it multiplied. God bless you as you give, and God bless you as you prayerfully consider this year what you're going to give to the Ola Cox Missions offering.
You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving.
You all stand again and join us as we continue worship.
All throughout my history, your faithfulness has walked beside me. The winter storms made way for spring, and every season from
the moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. breath he gave, as heaven looked away, the Son of God was laid in darkness. A battle in the grave, the war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake. We sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. We sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. We sing hallelujah.
We sing hallelujah.
to repentance. Your goodness draws me to your side. Your mercy calls me to be like you.
You are.
goodness is forever, but your mercy is forever. God, it's in your most amazing name we pray today. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me while I take one hat off and put another hat on. Church, good morning. Thank you for joining us today. As you can see, we're a little light on the praise band this morning. So let's make sure we continue to pray for Mike. And all those who are out there who are sick. We have a lot of family members, a lot of friends who are out right now. Let's continue to lift them up and keep them in our prayers. This morning, church, I wanted to share with you a little bit more about the story of David. Now, I know last week if you were here or if you were awake while I was preaching, you heard me discuss Saul and David, who I butchered a couple times and called him Paul. But it was Saul and David that we discussed. And we explored a quick history lesson. And I mean quick because I gave you kind of a quick outline. But we saw that through 1 Samuel chapter 24, we discussed not just David being chased by Saul, but we also discussed David running after the reconciliation with Saul as well. David wanted to be set free from Saul's figurative chains. Now this week, I want to continue, and I want to give you an outline of, 2 Samuel as well. But we're going to look at one of the most famous texts in 2 Samuel, which is David's big sin. So if you have your Bibles, if you have a study Bible of any kind, you might notice that you have some kind of base outline. This is pretty much standard throughout a lot of study Bibles, or if you go through and look up a basis of summary, we're going to see that in 2 Samuel, the first five chapters really are David becoming the king of Israel. In 6 through 10, we see that God established David's kingdom. In 11 and 12, we're going to see David's sin with Bathsheba. In 13 through 18, we see David's son, Absalom, lead an uprising. And 19 through 21, David wages war. And I gave you this just basis of an outline here, only because I wanted to kind of give you a quick understanding of what's in 2 Samuel. I also wanted to share with you this because there's a lot in this text. It's impossible for a pastor to stand here every single Sunday morning and teach you every single thing that's in the text. But I'm going to take it one further. It's impossible even for your Sunday school teachers to stand here or sit there and discuss with you every single thing within the text. I gave you this kind of as a cheat sheet, but the truth is, I'm sharing this because it's the reminder to you, church, that we have to read the Bible. Because if we don't read the Bible, then we don't know what's in the Bible, and you may not have known. You probably knew about David's sin, but you may not have known that his son Absalom leads an uprising. Maybe you didn't know that he became the king. Most people do, but maybe you didn't know that. So, before I get too far started today, I wanted to encourage you, read your Bibles. Right? Let's go ahead and get right into the Word today, though. If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We left off talking about how great David was and these great things that he was doing and how he showed mercy to Saul, what he did in conjunction with working with Saul. And now we're going to pick up several years later. This is after he's become the king. This is after he has an established kingdom. And it picks up in chapter 11, verse 1 like this. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites, besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. She went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, of course, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house, eat and drink, and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of this battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? And if he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out. When he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. And then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city, destroy it, and say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife had heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. But we're not done yet. I want you to continue with me here into chapter 12. I know this is a lot of text. Bear with me, though. We're not going to read the whole chapter 12. We're going to start here with the verse 1, where it says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. Rich man had very large number of cattle and sheep, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against this man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" Verse 7 says, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity to you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel.'" Verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan's reply was that, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die.'" Church, pray with me one more time. Gracious Father, so much that is in your word. There's so much for us to take and run with today, Lord. So God, I pray that as we come before your scriptures, as we come before your words, Lord, that Lord, not only do we ask your Holy Spirit to rain down on this place, God, we ask you to show us exactly what you need for us all to understand here. God, we know that this is a devastating point in David's life. But God, we've all been at a point like that. We've all had a point of failure, a point of sin. So God, today I just pray that you show us, that you open our eyes to your scriptures. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Church, I know this was a lot of text, and I hope you're still with me. I hope you're still awake. Here's the truth. We watched last week as David showed mercy to Saul. We watched as he desired for reconciliation. He was humble. He was a lot of great characteristics. And the more you read 1 Samuel, the more you see how great of a person David was. And that's awesome. But being great, sounding great from the outside, doesn't make you great. Today, I want to show you a little bit more about David's life, where he's at now. So let's look at David's characteristics now as he's a little older. David's idol. There's this old saying that I'm borrowed from Brett this week. It's the idle hands are the devil's playground. You know, the truth is, David was not where he was supposed to be. Look at verse 1 in chapter 11. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. David's the king. And in the spring, the kings are supposed to go off to war. Yet David stands there, sits there, lies there, back in his palace while his men are off at war. David's not where he's supposed to be. He's just hanging out. In fact, in verse 2, it says, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. So why do I say he's idle? Why am I trying to make this point? Well, I think it's obvious that he gets up from bed and he starts hanging out on the roof. Now listen, if you've got the ability to hang out on your roof and your roof's flat enough to do that, by all means, it's great to look at the stars. But it says he's walking around, right? He got out of his bed and walked around on the roof. That always gives me that impression of kind of pacing back and forth, right? The just walking around, looking for, trying to feel for something to do. He's not at peace. He's bored, right? He's idle. He's just sitting there, standing there. See, the concept of being in the wrong place at the wrong time really comes to mind here. Of course, because as he's looking out while he's on the roof, he's idly standing by. He's just waiting for the opportunity. He's waiting for something to pique his interest. He's waiting for something. But this isn't the only thing going on in David's life, evidently. Which brings me to my next point that I want to have you see, that David was lustful. Now, this is a little bit more of a major issue, right? David has his master's wives. Do you understand this? At this point in David's life, he has around 7 wives. Any men in here want 7 wives? Just no. Quick, no? Okay. Nobody jumped on that. Okay, all right, well, that's good. I'm glad. So here's the 7 wives that David has. And if you don't believe me, that's okay, because in 1 Samuel 18:27, we find the first one. In 1 Samuel 25:42, we find the second one. 1 Samuel 25:43, we find the third one. 2 Samuel 3:3, we find the fourth one. 3:4 and 3:4 for the fifth and the sixth. And then the 7th one there is in 2 Samuel 3:5. And this is just his wives. These aren't his concubines. All right, because in 1 Chronicles 3:9, we learned that he also had several concubines that he all got from his master. That was Saul. Be clear here. He got all of Saul's wives and concubines. First of all, we're not going to even talk about how gross this was to begin with, all right? We're going to just leave that one alone. But he still wanted more, right? Because the king is walking around on the roof. Probably not the best place for him, but he's walking around on the roof. And there he sees a woman bathing. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's this song that always made me think that Bathsheba was the one on the roof, when the text actually says David was on the roof, she was bathing. It doesn't really reference whether or not she was on another roof, because they didn't exactly have plumbing on rooftops in that time and era, just so you're aware. David's at a point where he's already in the throes of temptation. He's already at this pivotal point in his life where he's not doing what he should be doing. He's not doing what he's called to do. He's not doing, and he's not where he belongs at. He's bored, and now he sees a temptation. Something that, where he crosses the line and falls deep into sin. Well, how do you say, well, let's look a little further. The king makes his move here in the next text. It says in verse 3, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David finds out who Bathsheba is here. Bathsheba is not just a nobody. See, Bathsheba is the daughter of someone he knows and the husband of a man he's gone to war with. If you actually look at 2 Samuel 22, 34, and 39, and I don't have those up, but Uriah is a decorated warrior who's recorded in 2 Samuel 23, 39 as being one of David's mighty men. And Eliam is also referenced in a couple verses before. She was close to the palace because as a wife of a mighty warrior, a mighty man, they were close to the king's guard. You have to understand, this is a situation where she was only a couple people removed from David. He knew who these people were. And yet, we see in verse 4, David sent his messengers to get her. She came to him, he slept with her. And now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. She went back home. Church, I'm going to tell you something here. There's some debate on what exactly happened here. Whether Bathsheba was willing, whether she wasn't. Modern day, it doesn't really matter, but in modern day, I would tell you, this would be like a date rape. Okay? One way or the other, whether you look at it as rape or not, one way or the other, there was a sin that occurred here. But it didn't end just with the sin. No. One sin wasn't enough in this case. Because it keeps going. In verse 5, we say that the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. David's already done something deplorable. He took something that didn't belong to him. He took a man's wife that wasn't his own. Why? Because he was lustful. Because he had a desire of the flesh that couldn't be fulfilled with the other seven women that were his wives and multiple concubines. Guys, I don't really want to tell you what a concubine is, but I'm just going to be really honest and tell you that it's not a wife, but it's someone you just had sex with. David had plenty of fleshful options, but his lust led him to sin. David has gotten another woman pregnant. But his sin doesn't end there. Church, David is manipulative. Okay, maybe I'm not the only one who's ever tried to get out of trouble. I hope that I'm not the only one who's ever tried to get out of trouble. Right? Because there's every now and then that instance where you do something wrong and you're like, oh, well, if I create a web of lies and if I hide it in some way, I think it's clear through reading this text that I'm not the only person. And in fact, I think a lot of us tend to do this. We're trying to find a escape, right? So we look at this text and it turns out David is extremely manipulative. He actually calls Uriah home from war, We see in verse 8, it says, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Now, it doesn't really tell us what that gift was, but we see that Uriah comes home, he's brought home, and then literally, David's like, hey, bro, come on, I'm so glad you're here. Let's hang out for a minute. I got this great gift for you. Go on home, go spend some time with your wife. He's trying to cover up what he did, right? And we all can see that here, but Uriah was too honorable to do such a thing. While his men were away from home, sleeping on the floor, he couldn't just stop and slow down. He even gets almost upset with David. So David tries again. He says in verse 13, at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. David thinks this through. David's not a dumb person, right? He was trying every way possible to get out of this sin that he was caught in. He thinks, all right, well, if I have Uriah sleep with her, then you can't prove it. Nobody could be the wiser. But when that doesn't work, he goes, all right, hold on. I'll get him drunk. And in his drunken state, he'll go home and sleep with his wife. Surely this will work. But that didn't work. So his final form in manipulation the next morning, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front where the fighting is the fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. So if it doesn't work that I can get him to sleep with his wife, let me have him killed. Scary concept, because literally Uriah goes back to battle with a death warrant in his hand. David is a murderer. See, David killed Uriah. No, he didn't personally put the knife or sword, so to speak, in his back. But David made it possible to happen. In fact, he encouraged it and commanded it. Verse 24, then the archer shot arrows at the servants from the wall. Some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Does that sound like a man who is upset over somebody dying? Does this sound like a man who is upset over a mighty warrior he stood beside dying? No. It's almost as though that turning point has hit. Now, church, I want to point out, though, at this point you can see there's quite the transition from the David that we met in 1 Samuel. Our previous discussion was about all the great things that David was doing and the great character and examples of character that he had. This, however, we see the deplorable act that David has done and how it displeased the Lord. And then chapter 12 of 2 Samuel hits. Nathan comes and he gives a parable to David. And up until this point, you don't really see anything of David showing any type of repentance, any type of distraughtness. But in verse 7, you start to see, in chapter 12, you start to see that David realizes what's happened. He realizes that he sinned against the Lord. He realizes that he has failed. And my last characteristic I want to talk about is David becomes repentant. David is repentant. David's gone through all these terrible things. He's failed. He was a sinner. He was the worst. But he was repentant. Now, if you don't believe me, that's okay, because I'd like to prove it to you. Right? So right here in verse 13, he says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken your sin away.'" David acknowledges his sin. He turns away from what he's done. He seeks the Lord. He runs after God. And if that wasn't enough text to prove it to you, I'd like to share with you a psalm, Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 starts off like this. It says, "From the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan comes to him after David commits the adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in my womb, in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create me in a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. My tongue will sing your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in a sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and the burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This is the heart of a man who is repentant. Laziness, idleness, lustfulness. He's a manipulator, a murderer, adulterer. David was a sinner. David failed the Lord. David was a sinner among sinners. He was a great sinner. He messed up royally. Forgive the king pun. But, church, he was forgiven. Do you see that? He was forgiven. He killed a man, and yet he was forgiven. He had an adulterous occurrence with another man's woman. And yet he was forgiven. David was told that the Lord has taken away your sin, and you're not going to die. When you look at David's character, I think there's a lot that we can look and maybe even see bits of ourselves within David. All of us here in this room have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. Maybe not all of us have murdered somebody. Maybe not all of us have committed adultery. Maybe not all of us have signed a death warrant of a dear friend. But we've all sinned. Sometimes I think we feel like our sin is the worst thing in the world, though. We get so caught up in romanticizing the sin that we did. That we want to make it to be that we can't ever be worthy of God. But that's not true. Sometimes we even let the devil lie to us and convince us that no one could ever forgive us for such a terrible thing. And yet, God forgave David. So church, I'm here to share with you a little bit more. See, he's here to forgive you too. Why did God forgive David? To understand why God forgave David, we have to look at three characteristics of God that are limitless. We need to see and understand that God's love is limitless. David was not a man who deserved God's love. David wasn't perfect. He fell short of God just like we do. God's word doesn't say God so loved the one who votes in a specific way. God's word doesn't say God so loved the ones who serve in Open Door. God's word doesn't say God so loved the ones who give a certain amount of money or do a certain amount of deeds. No, God's word says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Church, God's love is limitless. He doesn't just love you and me. He loves every single person in the world. He loves the world so much. And yet, we don't share that love back. We fail. We mess up. See, God's forgiveness is also limitless, thankfully. Even though David was a sinner, God still used David. God forgave David of his sin. And this isn't to say that there were no consequences of the actions. Church, let me be very clear. Very, very clear. God's salvation is open to everyone. But it's not a get out of all bad things free card. Or get out of jail free card if you prefer the Monopoly version. But the point is this. There are still consequences of sin. The good news is, when we're saved by Jesus, that the consequence that we have to pay, it may be of this world, but it's not the eternal. See, the consequence of lying is that you may not trust me anymore. Right? That's the reality. If I lie to you, there's a chance that you may not trust me. You may not believe what I say. You may forgive me. We might still be friends. Maybe not. Maybe you don't like me anymore. That's okay too. But listen, we may still be friends, but the truth is, if I lie to you, there's always going to be that little part of you questioning, is he lying now? So sins have consequence. The consequences of our sin is eternal damnation. We belong in hell. We belong separated from God. But God's forgiveness, his redemption through the cross, sets us free, that he'll forgive us to where we don't have to pay an eternity in hell. God's grace is limitless. Grace is powerful. But God's grace is limitless. He doesn't have to show his grace. He doesn't have to love us. He chooses to. and all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Jesus Christ. We're all justified through Christ. There's no limit upon his grace. Grace is a gift that's been given to you that you don't deserve. For it's been by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Church, we are saved by the grace of God. These three things I share with you, these three things I want to help apply into our lives. We need to do these three things. We need to love without end. We're called to do two things by God. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And second is love others. And that love your neighbor as yourself, if we're getting specific here, right? Love your neighbor as yourself is the second commandment. When we look at this, David's idle hands, he stopped doing what he was supposed to do. Maybe he thought he could just stop for a minute. Maybe he thought he could take a break, right? But the truth is, when we take a break from doing what's right, that doesn't sound right. Church, we're not called to take a break from loving. Church, we're not called to only love in seasons. Church, we should love without end. David started his sin path by not being a loving king. He didn't love his people the way he should have at that point, or he would have been leading them by example like he was called to do. Church, I think that it's important that we also know to apply this to our lives that we should forgive. See, here's the thing. Christ forgave us. God forgave us. David was forgiven. Church, we're also forgiven, and therefore we also need to forgive. Church, I know that's not always easy. In fact, just the opposite. I think that anyone who's been hurt knows exactly how hard it is to forgive. You don't think that Bathsheba was hurt? You know, we don't see a lot of her side of the story. But we know through the text that she was David's favorite wife. We also know that she was the mother of Solomon, the second son of David through Bathsheba. Church, here's the thing. It's not always easy to forgive. We may not like it, but God forgive us. How can we ever not forgive someone else? And my last application for you today, church, is this, that we should run to God. In David's darkest time, when we look at this text, where did he go? We'll skip a little bit further than just the going to the rooftop, right? Because other than in his boredom and in his beginning there, he went to the rooftop. But after that, in David's darkest time, when he's already sinned, when he's fallen short, when he knows what he's done, he tries to hide. He does everything he can to hide what he's done. To make his sin not evident to everyone in front of him. But his sin continued to control him. And this is where he began to make bad choices. As we saw, those bad choices just got worse. Now, he did eventually turn back to God, right? And we see that through his repentance. But we need to be willing to run to God at all times. Church, here's the thing. In the darkest times, it is hard to run inside the church. It is hard to run into the building when we're in sin, when we're failing. No, it shouldn't be, but it is. Why is that? Well, I think that's obvious. I think that when we fall short, the last thing we want to do is open that wound up. The last thing we want to do is talk about it more. But the truth of the matter is, church, we need to be willing to run to God in the good times and the bad. David is known for being a man after God's own heart. That didn't change. The passage that comes out of is in Acts. Well after David has already sinned, well after we are acknowledging of his sin and his repentance at this point, David is still known as being a man after God's own heart. See the thing, church? He was a sinner. He was a failure. And he's no different than me. He was a king. But other than that, be real honest, I'm not a king. Sorry, guys. Church, he's no different than us. David was a sinner. And he did pay consequences for his sins. If you continue in the text, you actually find out that David's first child died right after birth, shortly after birth. And he was told that was going to happen, that that was a consequence of the actions. Church, but the truth is that we're all sinners. And we all have an opportunity to stand before the Lord, to run to God, to glorify God, and to be redeemed through his love and his grace. Church, I don't know if you are struggling because you are in a sin problem. I don't know if you're struggling because you don't feel like you can serve or don't feel like you can do things because you don't feel good enough. I don't know if you're on the top of the mountain or in the lowest valley, because I think every one of us is in a different place in life. But what I can tell you, good, bad, or indifferent, your sins that you're struggling with, run to the Lord. Church, I think we all need to be reminded that we all need the Lord. And we need to run to him no matter the time. Pray with me as we close. God, thank you. Thank you that you allow us the privilege and the opportunity to come before your throne, to stand before you. Thank you that you love us so much that even when we fail and make mistakes, that you still plan to use us. God, I pray that today as we come before you, that Lord, we just lay our problems, our troubles, our trials at your feet, that we turn away from whatever's bringing us down, but the God that we look up to you, that we run to you with our whole lives dedicated for you. God. It's in your great name I pray. Amen. As the praise band starts singing, the altar is open. If you need to work it out, work it out. If you need someone to pray with you, there are men of God who will stand and pray with you. There are family members beside you that will pray with you. Maybe you just need to talk to the Lord.